When I was in college, Mary Lynn and I were part of a group of friends who often gathered to play cards, as if we didn't have enough work to do. But we would play spades or Scotch bridge or euchre. Most often, though, it was spades. And if there were more than four of us, we would all sit around and comment and critique and analyze and evaluate and kept records in a little book. And we had a name for the book, but I can't remember what the name was. I mean, that was 20 years ago. I don't remember that now. But we had I do remember that we kept records of wins and losses by teams. And if you paired up with someone, whether you won or whether you lost. And if we look back at that notebook, we would see that when Mary Lynn and I were paired together, we were not particularly effective teammates. But when Mary Lynn was paired with others, she was really quite very good. And we still don't try to be teammates when we play cards. But you know what? At some point when we were doing that, those card games weren't challenging enough for some people. You know, it was too easy. And a small group within that group moved towards bridge. I was not part of that group. And I don't know if any of you have ever played bridge, but it's very intricate. And from what I could tell, so once the cards are dealt, there are countless rounds of bidding. You go around the table, people bid and bid and bid and bid and bid and bid and bid until something happens and everybody goes, okay, that's what we're going to try and do. And in bridge, that's pretty much everything. Once the bidding is done, how many tricks you're going to take. But it's not just about how many tricks you're going to take. It also seemed to me that bidding was an accepted way for teams to talk across the table. They would give secrets to what was in the other person's hand by the way they bid. And the more a team played together, the more they understood what the other cards were in their partner's hand as they just got to understand how that happened. So when they bid eight hearts or seven no trump or whatever, the partner on the other side of the table knew what was happening. They could kind of guess, and then he would bid or she would bid with a way that would let them know, well, I actually have something more along the lines of this in my hand. Well, then they would bid back with something. And so all the teams were going back and around. That's how it seemed to me. And the folks who partnered up, instead of now bouncing around and having various partners go, the partners would instead now spend time working together. And they would read books on bidding strategies. And they would play together all the time so that they would learn to kind of facilitate that. They didn't switch up anymore. It was no longer understanding just about how cards fell and how, knowing, counting the cards and watching how it fell. But they were listening for the clues that the other partner gave. And it became a whole lot more work then. And so no longer were again just about hanging out and blowing off some steam and having fun. Now it was like strategy and work and thinking about it. And I never really got the bug. And my GPA was probably better for it at that point anyway. So I might have misunderstood it all. And so if any of you do play bridge and you think that I'm completely off base, I'm sorry. But so that's just the way it is. And but I do realize now that being able to listen to another person and hear what they're saying when they're saying something else is a really valuable skill. So, for instance, right, when Ben Bernanke took over as the chair of the Federal Reserve, the press and other analysts had to change gears from years of listening to Alan Greenspan. Ben Bernanke was far more open whenever he would make a statement. And he was far more direct in just sort of answering, well, this is what's going on. And Alan Greenspan was much quieter and conservative. And so now when the press would hear that, they'd all go crazy because they were used to listening to what Alan said when he was saying other things. They'd listen for clues and listen for that information that was underneath everything. We get it when diplomats send official letters and documents to other countries, and the way they communicate, sometimes that language, they're saying things under the surface when they're saying something else. We get the same thing with politicians at election time. You know, they try to be as general and vague as possible, saying things to get them elected, and we have to listen very carefully to what they're saying when they're saying something else. And so maybe playing bridge would have been good for me, because even Jesus engages in this. He says things when saying something else. If you remember, back a few weeks ago, the chief priests and elders came to Jesus when he was in the temple teaching. And he said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you that authority?" Basically, it was a big, "Who in the world do you think you are, coming in here, driving out the money changers, and then returning to teach?" And so just to put their words in a little more perspective, right, this is also after he's had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's turned around, he's chased out the money changers from the temple. And so he's really beginning to be a burr in the authority, in the sides of the authorities. And as he does that, we know where that's leading. This is his final week. So these challenges are really starting to mean something. The anxiety and the stress is beginning to ratchet up to new levels. Well, so Jesus responds to their question. Remember, right, with his own questions. He said, "You answer this one, I'll answer that one." And he says, he asks about John the Baptist's baptism. Did it come from human origin or divine? And the religious leaders realize they're trapped. They lose no matter what the answer. So they refuse to say anything at all. Jesus likewise, "Well, then I'm not going to answer what you said." Well, except that he doesn't really refuse to answer. He follows with three parables. He's about to say something while saying something else. Now, normally, when Jesus is telling parables, he is instructing the crowds or his disciples about the kingdom of God. His parables almost always start off with, "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, a tree planted by water." He has those images that he uses, right? And there, he deals with the kingdom, that event where God reigns completely and all relationships are set straight. Well, here in this chapter, Matthew 21 and beginning of 22, he deviates from that pattern a little bit. The first two parables are the gospel lessons that we've heard over the past 2 weeks. The father with the two sons who are reluctant. The father who leases his vineyard to wicked tenants. Now, today we do hear a parable where Jesus opens up, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to..." But it's all part of his answer to that question. Jesus is not just telling these parables to continue his teaching that was interrupted by the religious leaders here. He's saying something while saying something else. In the first parable, Jesus tells the parable to show the challenge that he presents to the rule of the religious leaders. Jesus tells them their authority is gone, because they're the second son who pays lip service to the father's will, but doesn't actually do it. Tax collectors and prostitutes, he says, will enter the kingdom before they, because they have heard, those tax collectors, those prostitutes, they have heard this invitation to repentance and obeyed. They heard John the Baptist's message. They repented. The religious leaders are even afraid to take a stand on where John's baptism came from. Now, the second parable, then, the one from last week, is a little starker. Jesus uses the very traditional image of Israel as the vine. God has created this beautiful vineyard for it, lined up a wall. There, the wall is the law, and sets that up around it. But those who are to take care of it try to take possession of it, killing the servants and even the son of this father. And in the midst of that, these religious leaders, they realize what Jesus is saying about them. And instead of repenting, they seek to arrest Jesus. But they don't, because they fear the crowds. But it won't be long. Not long at all. Well, so now finally, Jesus today turns to this parable where he does talk about God and the kingdom. He tells the parable of the wedding feast where the originally invited guests don't think they really need to attend. They think they have everything they need. Well, so the king turns to others. He sends his servants out into the street to invite anyone, good, bad, fill his banquet hall. And they show up. They hear the invitation, and they show up. Jesus, once again, not only in talking about the kingdom, tells this parable to distinguish the leaders from those who would follow Jesus. God's abundant feast is open to all who are clothed in that wedding garment. That is, who bear the fruit of the kingdom. While Jesus refused to answer the leaders' questions outright, he's answered it while saying something else. The leaders do pick up on what Jesus is doing here. And so in the next week, they're only going to up the pressure on Jesus, try to entrap him so they can arrest him. Jesus already declared that the leaders will kill God's prophets, and in so doing points to his upcoming death. Prophets and the son of the father of the vineyard, they rise up and kill him. Jesus is foreshadowing his own death that's coming. And so up until this point, I've really tried to be very clear and use the language of the religious leaders. Because at this point, it would be really tempting, and it would be easy. It would be an easy out for all of us if I use the text to bash the chief priests and the elders, and thus, in the process, along with it, all other Jews. You know, the religious leaders do recognize themselves in Jesus' teaching. The question for us is whether we can hear what Jesus is saying when he's saying something else. So by calling ourselves Christian, we might insulate ourselves and think that, well, we don't bear any of that criticism that Jesus levels here. But as the church has grown, as we've become a really major force in the world, we too can be presumptuous that our responsibility for the tradition gives us an untouchable place of honor, that we never need repentance. And in the same way, we become like the religious leaders who were searching for standards of truth to base Jesus' identity on. Whose authority? Who gave it to you? What's going on? Who are you, Jesus? We too often look for a more determinative basis for Jesus' authority other than his life, death, and resurrection. In Jesus' parable, we are supposed to see what Jesus is saying about him and his own. We, too, are to see ourselves as clothed in that garment of invitation. The garment of Christ that is, the garment of Christ's righteousness that is bestowed on us in our baptism. We are not here on our own basis, but only because Jesus has taken our sin and brokenness upon himself and given us his very own righteousness, bringing us to a place where we share in his life. The theologian Stanley Hauerwas has written, "Christians are tempted to rule like tyrants, believing that we possess the truth, a universal truth available without suffering. But Matthew makes clear that we cannot know the truth that is Christ without undergoing the training to be his disciple." Remember last week, Paul wrote about that he longs to know the power of Christ's resurrection and to share in his sufferings. It's a consistent theme in the New Testament. Our task then, in hearing these parables, is to be faithful to Jesus, the Son, who not only says yes, but acts in accordance with the Father's will. He's the Son who will go to the wicked tenants even though it means his death. He's the cornerstone that is rejected but becomes the foundation for the kingdom. He is the one whose merit garners garners us an invitation to the banquet. And this invitation is not just to some future event, but it's an invitation here and now. You know, when we pray that prayer, and we have that petition, "Thy kingdom come." Those of you who remember your small catechism, remember that petition and how it describes God's kingdom is coming whether we're part of it or not. What we pray for in that petition is that it comes to us. God doesn't need us, but we pray that God brings his kingdom to us. And in our baptism, when Jesus gives us his righteousness, he issues an invitation that brings us into a life of discipleship where we begin to live out the fruits of the kingdom even now. Our lives become portals where the kingdom is seen to be breaking in to this world. Throughout these parables, Jesus has given us a picture of the life of the chosen, a life rooted in Jesus' identity as the faithful one, the crucified one, the resurrected one. Jesus turns the challenge of the religious leaders into a means of proclamation for the kingdom. Jesus points to repentance, faithfulness, hospitality, holiness, and our belonging to him. It's that last one that's not to be overlooked and is crucial for us. In our belonging to him, that is, when we are made his in the waters of baptism, we are made part of a community that is being shaped and formed by him. Shaped and formed by him in the waters, at the altar. And we learn to hear what he's saying when he's saying other things. Thanks be to God.